This is our second study on the subject of the nature and destiny of man. In the first study, we were looking at the constitution of man as he came from the hand of God, according to Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We looked at the meaning of the word soul, and we saw that rather indicating that it was some spiritual side of man that went on forever, it rather indicated the sum total of his natural life. In fact, we saw a passage where the word soul seemed almost to be equivalent to a creature that lives by breathing. And in fact, the word soul, the word nephesh, is not confined in usage to man alone. The first account of it is in Genesis 1 and verse 20, where God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms, soul of life." And so the word soul was first connected not with man, but with the waters and with the creatures that went in the waters. We saw also in the book of Proverbs how a man can have his soul satisfied by eating and drinking. And the same truth came over in the New Testament concerning the soul and taking thought for the soul. So the soul seems to be tied up then with the natural life. We read in the New Testament also of soulish man, the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit. Then we looked at the idea of immortality and saw that there is no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that man is immortal. In fact, we saw that there's a passage in 1 Timothy 6 which tells us that the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords is the only one who at present hath immortality. With regard to immortality and man, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal must put on immortality. And so if immortality is tied up with man at all, it is tied up with man in Christ, and it's tied up with resurrection. Now in these things, we saw then that with regard to soul, man is no different from the brute creation. But of course, obviously, there is a difference between man and the other aspects of the creation around him. And this difference is tied down not to the word nephesh, but tied down to another Hebrew word, which is found in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and is translated by the word breath. Well, just look at this. Genesis 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That word breath, the Hebrew word neshama. And it's a word which you'll find used in Scripture only of man and of God. It is not used of the other creation around him. So here's a word that seems to be tied down with man and with God, and which certainly suggests that here is some difference. You see it again used in Genesis 7, at the time of the flood. Genesis 7, 21 and 22. And here we're going to have to look at the margin, because the authorized version isn't a very good rendering of the original. Chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." That's one side. Rather a pity that the next words are not tied up with verse 22, because they belong there. "And every man," and then those men are defined, "every man all, in whose nostrils was the breath of life." Or the Hebrew says, "the breath of the Spirit of life." And this word here is the word neshama. Literally, the neshama of the ruach. The breath of the Spirit. So here is this word tied up again with man. "Every man, all in his nostrils, was the neshama of the ruach. The breath of the Spirit of life. Of all that was in the dry land, died." So, this is the word, then, which ought to occupy our attention. We must notice that in the Authorized Version there is no means of telling which word is being used. Unfortunately, we find the word spirit and the word breath, and sometimes they are the rendering of the ordinary or the most usual word for spirit in the Old Testament, the word ruach, and sometimes they are the rendering of this word neshama. So it's a matter of going back to the original and seeing what is actually used. It would seem that this word ruach is used in a very wide way, insofar that it is used of God, of man, and of beast. And it is a kind of all-inclusive word. And within that word, there is a word which describes a lesser company, the word neshama. And that refers only to God and to man. So we see in the idea of the usage of this word that man has something in common with God that the creatures do not have in common with God. So this is the kind of thought then that's behind this word neshama. Let's see the way the word is used and the way it is contrasted with this other word, ruach, which is a general word for spirit or breath in the Old Testament. In Job 33, we find both words used. Job 33. And this is a verse which links us back to Genesis 2 and verse 7 in thought. I think I've said on previous occasion that we've got to be very, very careful when using the book of Job. Because, you know, you can't just open that book and read any verse and know that it represents the truth of God. For the simple reason that at the end of the book, we know that the friends of Job are distinctly said not to have spoken that which was right. They didn't speak that which was right. This is a debate between Job and his three friends. And so we mustn't simply take any verse of Scripture as though that verse of Scripture represented the truth in that sense, that what the friends said was right. Now this is not the word of one of these friends. This is the word of that man who is rather like a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, Elihu. And he stands between God and Job. So this is what he says in verse 4 of chapter 33. The Spirit of God hath made me. The word spirit there is this general word ruach. The ruach of God hath made me. And the breath, now this is the word neshama, the exclusive word used of God and man. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And it is that aspect of life that we are concerned with. How is it different from the aspect of life which the beast has? Well, look at this verse again and compare it with Genesis 2, verse 7. The Spirit of God hath made me. God formed man from the dust of the earth. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. Two aspects of the creation of man, formed from the dust of the earth, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And here it is here, the Spirit of God has made me from the dust of the earth, and the breath of the Almighty breathed in his nostrils hath given me life. So here is the comparison between those two words. Obviously something is different here. There's a meaning to the difference of these words in the way they're used. Go back to chapter 32 and verse 8. And I think that meaning, the difference between man and beast, will become clear from this verse. Here again we've got these two words used. But there is a spirit in man. The word spirit is the word ruach. There is a ruach in man, and the inspiration, the word neshama, breath, if you like, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now we begin to get to the difference between man and beast. Here's this idea of the breath that was breathed into man. It's called here the inspiration, the neshama. It's given to man. What does it give to him? It gives them understanding. So we read here. Now surely we must recognize that this is the difference, of course, which is observable between man and the creation around him. Man has an understanding. He has the ability to consider things, to perceive things, to discern the differences of things. And this discernment is also tied up with the fact that he can express that discernment. He can express his understanding in language. And I believe that is the basic difference between man and beast. The inspiration, the breath, the neshama of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So beast has not got this same understanding. Now, one of the remarkable things, of course, about the story of the creation of man is this, that it was seen immediately that that man, unlike the other beasts of the earth, apparently, that man could communicate with God. And not only could he communicate with God, but he could also, by means of a language, give names to the other animals of the creation. Turn to Genesis 2, verses 19 to 23. Genesis 2, verses 19 to 23. We read from verse 18, actually. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, or a helper as his counterpart." That would be better. Now, instead of immediately making Eve, as we might have expected, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam, not to see if they would be a suitable helpmeet for him. That's not what it says, although I think it means that. But rather, to see what he would call them. This man, Adam, has the ability to observe something about these beasts and to name them according to that observation. The meaning of every name, surely, is to give some indication of what is being spoken about. And a name normally gives some indication of what a creature is like or what a thing is like. A thing is named according to that conception. So he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now it's quite obvious that there's more behind these names than at first meets the eye. Because what God was seeking in these creatures was a help meet for him. And it's quite obvious from the way that Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, that he indicated by those names that none of these creatures was suitable as a help meet for him. For the last clause of verse 20 says, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." All Adam had done was simply by means of the language which God had given to him, had communicated an idea to God whereby he knew that these were not suitable. And then comes this wonderful piece of surgery in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, or one of his cells, if you like. The word is translated chamber. Elsewhere, we don't necessarily have to believe that it was a rib, but a cell or a chamber of Adam's body. And he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the cell which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Did Adam really say that? This is written in Scripture. I believe he did. He had a language. He had the ability to use nouns and verbs and to express himself. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," is the reasoning of this man, because she was taken out of man. And so he gives woman the name according to the way that she was created. Now here we can see something in man that there is no indication at all, either in the story of Genesis or in what we observe around us, was ever given to any other creature of this earth. The breath of the Almighty has given them understanding, and the ability to express that understanding in words. Man has been given understanding and language. Now, it's not without point that when you begin to look up the word spirit as it's used in Scripture, you'll find that very often this idea of spirit is tied up with word and with speech. Take, for example, the very first verses of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now we find creation begins. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Spirit and Word are involved together. And you know, there are plenty of passages where you'll find Spirit and Word involved together. Take Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. The Word of God entered, and it was equivalent to the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit entered, and the Word of God came in also. He spake unto me. Again, you've got Spirit and Word tied up together. This is also true in the New Testament. We find that when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, the very first outcome of the giving of that Spirit was that they began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Spirit and Word. And then, you know, in John 6 and verse 63, we find this connection comes out again. John 6 and verse 63. Again, you've got Spirit and Word coming together. Here's the Lord himself speaking, the Son of Man. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. The very words of Christ are Spirit and they are life. So that here we've got the communication of Spirit, and it's tied up with the communication of the Lord's words. Now this is a very, very helpful concept in understanding how it is possible to be filled with the Spirit of God in this present dispensation. Because no longer do tongues prevail in this dispensation. By comparing together two passages of Scripture, Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3 verse 16, we find the same connection is brought out. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Now Ephesians 5:18 says, And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe that means be filled by the Spirit, as the preposition is in, or be filled in Spirit. Now the outcome of that filling with the Spirit is immediately to speak to yourselves. You'll notice speech is involved here. But it's not speaking in tongues. It's speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then it's defined singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not necessarily something that's outward, but something that is inward. And then the next thing is that it will involve thanksgiving, verse 20, and verse 21, submission, which is immediately translated into the terms of wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters in the next verses. So that the outcome of being filled by the Spirit is the idea of making melody in one's heart, giving thanks, and living in one's right relationship to another person. Now, that's filling, being filled with the Spirit. When we come to Colossians 3, Paul, in this parallel epistle, puts it another way. He says, instead of being filled with the Spirit, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, we've already been told that the words of Christ, they are Spirit. So the Word of Christ, then, is equivalent to the Spirit dwelling in one. And you'll see the outcome of this is exactly the same as Ephesians. Teaching and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then verse 17 talks about giving thanks. And verse 18 immediately goes into the relationships and the idea of submission between husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and servants as we go into chapter 4. So again, we've got another link between spirit and word. And it would seem that this is the great difference between man and beast. That man has been given by means of that spirit that God gave to him, and to him alone, been given the ability to understand, to perceive, to consider, and to express himself in language. So there is one difference. But of course there's another very great difference between man and the other parts of the creation, which is made known in Genesis again. So we go back to Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Just by contrast, we'll read verses 24 to 26. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth, here it comes again, after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man," not after his kind, you'll notice, but "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's obviously a great difference here between man and the other part of the earthly creation. "Or in the likeness of our image," if that is a figure of speech, "and let them have dominion over the rest of this creation." Now here then is a difference. But this difference has been somewhat obscured by the way that the word Adam has been sometime derived. You know, we can't be sure about etymology, and it's a very, very vexed subject. Nobody can be absolutely sure of where a particular word has come from. But, you know, the word Adam, which you see on the board, it's been suggested that it derives from the word Adam, which means red. And insofar as the word Adama means ground, it was suggested by some lexicographers that the word Adam derives from the idea that Adam was formed out of the red earth, out of the ground. Well, indeed, we know that's exactly how he was formed. But is that the derivation of the word Adam? There is an objection to this. You look at chapter 2 and verse 19, you read that not only Adam was made out of the ground, but out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. Now the objection is this, that a name is surely given to distinguish something from something else. If we sitting in this chapel tonight all had the same name, it would be very, very difficult to distinguish one from the other in conversation at least. A name is meant to distinguish. Now why would Adam be called, because of the way he was made from the dust of the ground, when the other creatures of the earth were made in like fashion? No, I do not think that this is the correct derivation of Adam, and certainly scripture doesn't suggest it. As a matter of fact, the word Adam would seem to derive from another Hebrew word, the word Dama, which gives us the word Demuth, which is the word likeness in Genesis 1 verse 26. And you know, this is exactly in line with what God said. God said, "Let us make man in the likeness of our image." Man was named because of his likeness to the image of God. And indeed, this is the feature which is repeated when in Genesis 5, we read this. Genesis 5 and verse 1. "This is the book of the histories of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." The feature that is repeated is the fact that man was made after the likeness of the image. Not that he was made from the ground or the red earth. So it would seem then that we have in this word Adam something which ties him up intimately with the likeness of the image of God. Now of course in this word image also we've got the same suggestion. The word image comes from the root word which is used in Genesis 19 and verse 8 the word shadow. And you know, that's the object of an image. If for a moment we turn away from the worship of the true God to the idea of idolatry, we know what an image is made for. An image is not, by the idolater at least, not at first, thought to be the God. An image simply shadows forth a God. It represents a God. And when an idolater worships an image, that is what is basically in his mind, first and foremost. Of course, we know that later on, when he really becomes corrupted, he may very well think that the image is God himself. But that's another story, of course. The image is meant, originally, to shadow forth, or to set forth, a God. And indeed, in the idea that Adam was made in the likeness of the image of God, we have this same suggestion that he is meant to shadow forth somebody. And that somebody, I believe, was none less than the one we now know as our Lord Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam in some way is a figure of him that was to come. Now in what way, of course, is the thing that really matters? In what way does he shadow forth Christ? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Let's for a moment look at what is said of Christ in Scripture. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Here's the testimony to Christ. Oh, it's actually the testimony to his Son, if you want to be absolutely accurate about this. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and look at this, the express image of his person. Adam was only a shadowy likeness. He was only made in the likeness of the image. But here we read concerning the Son that he is the express image of his person. Where the word image is the word character. The Greek word character, which is an impression that is left when metal is pressed into a die. That's the meaning of that word. The impression that is left when metal is pressed into a die. An exact representation of his very being. That's the way Rotherham translates these words. An exact representation of his very being. Christ, of course, is called the image of God. Man is a shadowy likeness of that image. He's meant to set forth in some respect something concerning that God that we worship. Now in what respect? In what respect? You see, a lot of errors are made over this particular idea of in what way is man like God. Well, we've got to go right back to the beginning to find out the truth of this matter. We go back to Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God. Now you see, a lot of people put the full stop after that. The word gods, of course, can be translated God in the singular, although the word is plural. But then the plural word Elohim is translated by the singular word God in our language. So it looks as though that Satan is offering them the opportunity of being as God. But you see, it doesn't say that. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In that way, they will be as God. That was the nature of a temptation. In verse 22 of the same chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. The man is become like us. But you see, again, it's qualified to know good and evil. So that it's quite obvious that whilst man set forth God in some respects, we must never fall down on this thing that he set forth God in every respect, not by any means. This idea of the likeness of the image is tied down to one truth, and one truth alone. And that truth is mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in the likeness of our image," and then comes the way in which that likeness is going to be foreshadowed, "and let them have dominion," dominion over the creation. That's the way in which man is going to shadow for God. And this comes out particularly so when we look at a passage like Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we have a mention concerning man and concerning his dominion. The psalmist writes in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, if we have this psalm alone to go by, of course, the thing I'm teaching could not be maintained in its fullness. But we don't have this psalm alone. This psalm seems to be limited to man, as you read it in the Old Testament. But those words, "thou hast put all things under his feet," are quoted three times in the New Testament of Christ. And whereas in Psalm 8, those things that have been put under the feet of man are defined in verse 7, "thy all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." Yet, when these words are used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Ephesians 1, verse 22, and Hebrews 2, verse 8, where they are quoted three times by the Apostle Paul of the Lord, it is quite obvious that the dominion of the Lord himself is prefigured by the dominion of Adam, but that the dominion of the Lord himself is indeed over not just all things on the earth, but all things without qualification. So here then is the most obvious way in which man is different from the other beasts of the field. He was made in the likeness of the image of God, and he foreshadows in some respect that one that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He does so in this respect, at least in this respect. There may be other respects. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. You may find other aspects of this. But the particular thing which is in mind in Genesis 1 and verse 26 and in Psalm 8 is this, that man was given dominion over the earth. Christ has been given dominion over all things. In that way, man is different from the beasts. Now, when we come together next time, we're going to go on with this subject and ask this very important question. What is death? We've already seen that man does not have an immortal soul. He's not, in fact, immortal in any way. He's been given a body in harmony with this idea that he is soulish. What then happens when a person dies? What is death? And closely related to this, we'll have to examine those terms that are so often bandied about and misrepresented by, alas, Christians and by others, the word Sheol and Hades, the word Gehenna, and the idea of the lake of fire. We must also look at the word Tartarus, as it's used in 2 Peter, and ask ourselves, what is everlasting punishment? What is the torment that's mentioned in Revelation 14? And above all, what does the parable of Lazarus really mean? So that must occupy our attention in our next study.